Our Father in heaven, I just thank you for the privilege you've given each and every one of us to be here today. I thank you for your word. And I thank you that in your word you have said that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And Father, I pray that even as we open your word, your Holy Spirit will take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts. I pray that each heart will gain from your word today. Father, I look forward to submitting myself to your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to teach through me that which you have prepared that we will each hear today. And I pray that as this word goes forth, may many hearts be drawn to you, be drawn to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And those who do not know Jesus Christ, may your Holy Spirit open their hearts, their minds, to receive the truth revealed about Jesus Christ. And in his name I pray, amen. Well, in our previous message, knowing what was ahead of him, our Lord Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane one last time. His purpose for coming to Gethsemane was to pray. Prayer was a priority in his life. While in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus disclosed his personal distress to three of his closest friends, whom he had brought along with him to keep watch with him. His distress, his sorrow of soul was unique. His agony was due to the weight of the sin of the whole world that is to be laid upon him. It was a mighty weight that he was willing to bear. It was made clear to us that humble submission to God's will is the key to experiencing spiritual victory. And this was vividly demonstrated in the life of our Lord Jesus himself. In his great moment of agony and anguish, he submitted entirely to his Father's will in prayer and obtained spiritual victory. Submitting to his Father's will meant that Jesus would drink what? The bitter cup. His drinking of this bitter cup means that we who believe in Jesus Christ will be privileged to drink the blessed cup of the Lord's Supper. In surrendering to his Father's will, Jesus would drink the cup of suffering, so that we who are savingly related to him would drink the cup of salvation. Jesus and his perfect submission to his Father's will result in his drinking the cup of God's wrath against sin, so that all who receive him as their only Lord and Savior might drink the cup of worship of God for his deliverance of us from our sins. Jesus' submission to God's will lead him to drink the cup of death in order that we who are born of him and belong to him might drink what? The cup of life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. This then was the great wonder of Gethsemane, for which I'm very grateful. The eternal good brought out of that Gethsemane must cause each and every one who believe in Jesus Christ to rejoice forever in him. We were also given a glimpse of Jesus' practice of prayer. We also discovered from our study that Jesus Christ was prepared in prayer to face his deadly enemies. His labor of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was not at all in vain. It led him to be prepared and also gave him the victory over his enemies. While Christ in his agony persevered in prayer in Gethsemane, his three closest friends, as we saw last week, namely Peter and James and John, persisted in sleeping, despite their Lord's instruction of them to keep watching and praying. So here is the summary of our lessons last week. Let me state them for us quickly. The first one is this. True prayer is prayer that is presented to the true and living God. Prayer to any God other than the God of the Bible is not true prayer. Why? Because a God other than the God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only an imaginary God, but a false God, a fake God, a phony God. The second lesson is this. Prayer that is effective before God is according to God's will. In other words, effective prayer is prayer that deliberately submits to God's will. And that is why we saw the Lord Jesus several times submitting to his Father's will. A third lesson is this. True prayer is characterized by a spirit of perseverance. In Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus persevered in prayer before God, bringing the same request to his Father three times. Fourth, true prayer is the best practical remedy which believers can use in time of trouble. The first person you and I must turn to for help in time of trouble must be our God. A fifth lesson is this. True prayer is offered in faith with an anticipation for an answer from God. We need to pray trusting, expecting an answer from God. The answer will not always be what we anticipate. For God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. But we should always pray expecting an answer from God. And lastly, prayer prepares the believer to stand firm against the schemes of the devil or the evil one. So that was last week. Well, we are still in Matthew chapter 26. And as we continue, I want to present to you this proposition. The proposition of my message, or the heart of my message. Listen carefully to it. And it is this. Jesus Christ is personally and purposefully committed to God's plan. You will see that today. And you will see it for all eternity. His purposeful commitment to God's plan. I'm so grateful for this truth. Because without this commitment of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for the future, for you and for me. Well, the purpose of our message tonight is that you as a believer in Jesus Christ may be encouraged as well as challenged by the commitment of Jesus Christ to his Father's eternal plan for his life. And as a result of this, be motivated to commit yourself anew, afresh, to the cause of God and his gospel, no matter what. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be clearly known to you today that God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ is not interested in your ruin. Rather, he delights in your repentance. He loves and cares for you. He wants the best for you. That is why he continues to give you opportunity upon opportunity to repent of your rebellious ways. Make the most of these opportunities by turning to who? Jesus Christ. Even today, tell Jesus you desperately need him in your life today. Trust in Jesus' perfect sacrifice for your salvation from sin. And thank Jesus for not giving up on you. He has never given up on any one of us. Take Jesus at his word that he will never turn away anyone who comes to him in true repentance of heart. Jesus is ready today to cleanse and change you. As a result of his saving work in your life, you become God's child, transformed to live for God's purposes the rest of your life. Now listen carefully as we proceed into our message for this evening. Does Jesus permit his followers to use physical weapons to defend him and his cause? Do you ever doubt Jesus' personal devotion and dedication to his Father's plan? Well, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 to 56, we will discover the answers to these questions. So will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. Beginning from verse 47, we read these words. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What we are going to see in these verses today is that our Lord's cup of suffering is beginning to be filled up. We will see our Lord Jesus being betrayed by one of his disciples, forsaken by the rest, and taken prisoner by his deadly enemies. But irregardless of all this, Jesus' steadfast commitment to his Father's purpose will shine brightly in this passage. The hands of sinners is now being permitted to be laid on Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. Surely there was never sorrow like his. So I encourage you, as we read this part of the Bible, may we never forget that our sins were the cause of these sorrows of our Savior. Well, we have been moving toward the arrest, the trials, and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at last, the decisive moment has come. The Lord Jesus has prepared his disciples as best as they could be prepared. He has prepared himself by several hours of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's ready to face the enemy. And so, please watch as we proceed in this message. The subject of our study is this: Jesus in the hands of sinners. Now, the first point of our message has to do with this. Listen carefully. The devious and deceitful life of Judas Iscariot is now clearly set before us. Verse 47 and to 49 will clearly reveal that to us. What we have here in the opening section of this passage is very important for us to note. Judas Iscariot, listen, continues to show us his true colors. Now you are going to see Judas in his true colors. Judas Iscariot is a devious man. He's a deceitful man. Now watch his devious way of life. Notice who Judas now associates with. Who are the people he associates with? Well, in his devious manner of life, Judas no longer associates with Christ and his disciples. Rather, he joins the company of the enemies of Christ. Judas' companions are now those who have been seeking to seize and kill Jesus Christ. We see Judas here accompanied by a large crowd, a great multitude, enemies of Christ. Dr. Luke at first says Judas came with a crowd. Later in Luke chapter 22 verse 52, he tells us of Jesus addressing the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come up against him. In Luke chapter 22, I want to read that later to you, so just keep, hold your peace. Now watch their weapons. These people came with weapons. The crowd brought with them swords and clubs. Judas is so devious in his ways that he actually leads a group of people carrying what? Swords and clubs to arrest Jesus Christ. They were fully prepared to arrest a robber, a criminal, a troublemaker. John actually tells us that in addition to their weapons, they carried lanterns and torches. John chapter 18, verse 3. Let me quickly point that to you. It says in verse 3 that Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now this is very ironic. Jesus, who has confidently declared that he is the light of the world and who is also the only source of true light, is being sought for in the darkness with lanterns and torches. The one who shines brighter than the moon, which was full, for the Passover came at the middle of the month, and the sun is being sought for by the weak and dim light of torches and lanterns. A wonder indeed to me. Jesus, the light of the world, being sought with lanterns and torches. We know that in that time, there were no photography, there were no videos to make people's faces seen all over Jerusalem. So maybe probably one of the reasons why they took lanterns was to identify the right person. Now notice their warrant for the arrest of Jesus. Now if you're going to arrest somebody, you must have a warrant. Well, the large crowd accompanying Jesus had been sent from where? The chief priests and the elders of the people, that is, the clergy and lay people of the Sanhedrin. John 18 verse 3, which I just read, says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort or battalion and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were not left out in this plot. As I've said before, Luke chapter 22 verse 52 says, chief priests and officers of the temple and what? Elders actually accompanied the crowd. Let me point that to you. Luke chapter 22 verse 52. It says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, this is at the garden, and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come up with swords and clubs as you ruled against a robber? So what I want to point out is that their warrant for the arrest of Jesus Christ not only came from the Jewish authorities, But also, these some of these leaders accompanied the crowd themselves. They actually came along to add more weight to their warrant for the arrest of Jesus Christ. The temple police or officers were present. And as if that was not enough, the powerful Roman soldiers were also there. A Roman cohort is normally about 600 men. Most people believe that it is likely that Pilate, the Roman governor, might have had some hint in the plot from the beginning. And if that's the case, then it explains why his wife, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, will send a message to him, telling him to beware of the righteous man. Well, so the warrant for arrest for Jesus is truly a weighty one. Why is it a weighty one? There were the Roman soldiers, the temple officials or police, and at least one servant of the high priest, and some chief priests and others, altogether a great multitude. So we can safely say that the warrant for our Lord's arrest came from the Jewish authorities and was fully supported or endorsed by what? The Roman authorities. Jesus was truly locked in on every side. The Jewish people and the Romans hemmed in. Well, it is just like having the federal government, the CIA or the FBI, the Homeland Security, the Army, and the state and secret police working together to arrest a criminal. That's the situation we are seeing here. Jesus being sought after by all the powerful authorities in Jerusalem, as if he was the most wanted criminal in town. Now watch Judas's deceitful way of life. Notice he gives a sign. To identify Jesus, Judas chose the kiss, thereby turning it into a symbol of betrayal. Judas gave them this sign before they set out in search of our Savior and Lord. This sign is to lead to the arrest of a specific person. So Judas says, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Mark chapter 14, verse 44 records an additional saying of Judas. It says, and lead him away under guard. So he's not only saying, seize the Lord Jesus, but he says, lead him away under guard. Judas is a master planner. He gives the crowd a specific sign that will result in the arrest of a specific person, who then will be sheltered until he's safely handed over to the Jewish authorities with whom he has made an agreement. Judas is very shrewd in his schemings against the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He wants his mission to be successful. He's making sure that his goal of betraying Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is fully achieved. He must complete his task. So he says, not only to seize him, but to lead him under guard. Well, the word for kiss in verse 48 is phileso, from the verb phileo, meaning here kiss, as a special indication of love. How deceitful Judas is. He has no love for Jesus, yet he's pretending love for him here. Speaking about men of bloodshed and deceit, the psalmist says in the spirit, in Psalm 55, verse 23, he says, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction, men of bloodshed and deceit, who not live out half of their days. If I'm not mistaken, this was fulfilled in the life of Judas. Now notice his salutation. The kiss was a common form of salutation, but only between friends. Judas is pretending here to have an outstanding friendly relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 49, a different word for kiss is used, which is kataphileo, meaning kiss affectionately, eagerly, warmly. Judas is a pretender. He's a great deceiver. He's not a friend, but a foe. Yet he's pretending here that he loves Jesus and profusely kissed Jesus. Before his deceitful kissing, Judas comes to Jesus saying, "Hail, greetings, Rabbi." The deceitful life of Judas reminds me of Proverbs 27 verse 6, which says, "The kisses of an enemy are profuse." That's what we see here being fulfilled in this situation in our Lord's life. An enemy profusely kissing him, pretending love for him. Well, there is a specific incident in this arrest of our Lord, and I want you to know that Apostle John did not write about the sign and salutation of Judas Iscariot, but he was led by the Holy Spirit to write about a specific incident in the garden that night in Gethsemane. Turn to John chapter 18, verse 4 to 9. We read these words. "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek? They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" So we see this specific incident. Our Lord himself voluntarily came forward to the multitude and said, "I'm the one. I'm the person you are looking for." And of course, Judas was there with the multitude. But the multitude, overawed by the majesty of our Lord, as he declared to them, "He's the one," they fell back. They went backwards and fell to the ground. Now, we have seen the devious way and deceitful way of Judas's life of betraying Jesus into the hands of sinners. Would Judas be given an opportunity to rethink the path he has chosen to walk in? Well, the answer to that question brings me to my second point, and this is it. Christ's direct talk with the betrayer reveals his graciousness in dealing with sinners. Verse 50 points us to that clearly. Jesus reveals his graciousness here in the garden. And he says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.'" Notice his address of the betrayer. The Lord Jesus addresses Judas as what? Friend. Well, this is the same word he used in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The landowner addressed the man who was championing the cause of those he hired early in the morning to work in his vineyard after they had agreed to a denarius for their day's labor as friend. And that word friend means also companion or comrade. But it is also used as a general form of address to someone whose name one does not know. Judas was being deceitful, but Jesus was being truthful as always. Judas had been in the company of Christ, so he could be called friend, a companion. But in another sense, Jesus does not know Judas. Why do I say that? On the last day, Judas will cry out to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did I not serve with you for 3 years? Was I not among the 12 apostles whom you have chosen? Did I not cast out demons in the cities and towns and villages of Galilee? Did I not preach the good news of the kingdom?" Jesus' response would be what? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doer. You who practice lawlessness." So therefore, it is no surprise that the Lord Jesus addresses Judas in the garden with a word that has a double meaning: friend, a companion, but at the same time showing someone whom one doesn't know. Now, Dr. Luke tells us in his account that when Judas approached to kiss Jesus, our Lord put a question before him. Luke chapter 22, verse 48, tells us clearly that the Lord put a point-blank question before Judas as he approached to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" In other words, in his direct talk with Judas, Jesus is giving Judas yet another opportunity to seek repentance, to rethink the path he has chosen to walk on. Our Lord Jesus shows us clearly here that he does not delight in the ruin of the wicked. Rather, he delights in the sinner's repentance. He's showing Judas grace upon grace. He tells him, "Judas, you didn't admit to me at the supper. You came to me pretending that you were not the one betraying me." Now he gives him opportunity, telling him, "Are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" His conscience must prick him. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God speaks loud and clear through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" In this case, O Judas. But the question is, will Judas choose to turn from his deceitful and evil way? He's being given one more opportunity. Will he make the most of it? Well, sadly, as we shall soon see, Judas failed to make the most of this opportunity and so perish forever. He will go ahead to hand Jesus into the hands of sinners. Perhaps you who are hearing me today are continuing in your rebellious ways against God and His good news. But let me say to you, God is calling to you to turn away from your path of rebellion and turn to Him. He has no pleasure in your ruin. He delights rather in your repentance. Don't be like Judas. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now notice Christ's arrest by the crowd, led by the betrayer. Immediately after Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, do what you have come for," then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. So Jesus is now under arrest. Think of that. He's taking a prisoner into the custody of his enemies. Now, who are the men arresting Jesus? Well, Jesus himself said of them, just before they entered Gethsemane, he says, in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 26, the Son of Man is being betrayed into what? The hands of sinners. And so we have here the sinless Son of God in the hands of sinners. These sinners laid violent hands on Jesus. This is amazing indeed. Now Jesus is arrested. Does he then permit the use of physical weapons in defense of him? Well, the answer to that question brings us to the third major point of our lesson. And please listen carefully to it. The drawing of the sword in defense of Jesus Christ is forbidden by him. He forbids the drawing of the sword or the use of weapons in defense of himself and his cause. Now notice the identity of the disciple who drew the sword. Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not disclose the identity of the one who drew the sword. It is said that they might have omitted the name because Peter was still living when they wrote. It is also speculated that the Jews would have used this to pursue and persecute Peter while he was living, if they knew that he struck the sword. So it is the latest gospel, that is the last gospel, that specifically identifies Jesus' sword-wielding disciple as Peter. John chapter 18, again, tells us clearly the one who struck the sword. In verse 10, John tells us, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Marcus. When Apostle John wrote his gospel, Peter was already dead. So there was no problem if his name was disclosed. Luke gives us a further insight into the sword-wielding incident in the garden. He writes in the Spirit in Luke chapter 22, verse 49 to 50. He says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest. So what we see here is that the disciples were asking permission from Jesus to draw the sword and strike. But before our Lord could answer them, one of them, Mr. Too Quick to Act and Speak, Peter, not waiting for his master, wielded his sword. I have no doubt that Peter was aiming at the head of the slave, but missed it. Nevertheless, Peter made a bloody mess in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the identity of the slave of whose ear was cut off was also given to us by John. Apostle John gives us the identity of Peter's target. Peter was targeting a slave of the high priest named Malchus. Luke and John further identified for us that it was the right ear in particular of Marcus that was cut off by Peter, Mr. Zealous and Too Quick to Speak and Act. Now I want you to note something very carefully, and this is it. Impulsive Peter and his indisputable acts of the flesh. Peter's drawing of the sword and his quick striking of the seventh of the high priest certainly show us that Peter is impulsive in this situation. Was Peter acting in the spirit? Peter's actions are indisputably acts of the flesh. The Spirit of God is not working through Peter here. Peter is seen here acting purely in his flesh. The flesh is here ruling Peter, not a spirit. And it is a lesson for us that whenever we are acting in the flesh, we will act impulsively, not under the control of the Spirit. Well, after Jesus' repeated warnings of defection, Peter may have felt that the critical moment of his testing had arrived. Remember that Peter had been sound asleep. Awakening suddenly from his sound sleep and seeing the crowds from the Jewish authorities about to lay their hands on his master, with sudden impulse, Peter struck with the sword and severely wounded the slave. In other words, finding that the arresting party is moving toward the Lord Jesus in the garden, Peter decides it's time to act, and to act quickly and defend Jesus, even though Jesus did not ask him to defend him. So Peter is here both courageous and pathetic. He's courageous because he rushes in to defend Jesus with characteristic boldness or courage and impetuousness. He's pathetic because his courage quickly evaporates when Jesus undoes Peter's damage, forbids violence, and faces the passion without resisting. Peter will later quickly flee into the darkness with the others. So what Peter did not anticipate was that his real test will come later, when a servant girl will ask him if he had been with Jesus of Nazareth. We often think that our tests are physical, where we will be called upon to act in some bold way, as Peter did impulsively here. We forget that the real tests for us are far more likely to come in quiet moments when we need to choose either to speak up for Jesus or deny him. That's what is waiting for Peter, but he didn't see it. Now notice the instant healing of the slave. In Luke chapter 22, verse 51, the Lord Jesus will heal the slave. Peter's impulsive wielding of the sword was not only an act of the flesh, but it was also dangerous. It led to the cutting of the right ear of the high priest's servant. Dr. Luke alone tells us that the Lord Jesus intervened in this situation and instantly healed the slave. Luke chapter 22, verse 51. Luke simply says, in the spirit, and he touched the man's ear, and healed. This was to be our Lord's last recorded healing before going to the cross. There was no need for several stitches. What was needed in this instantaneous healing was a simple touch from the Savior. He brought comfort to the hurting slave. But watch this. He himself will not receive comfort from those who have arrested him and the Jewish people. He has sympathy on this slave and healed him, but his captors will not have sympathy on him. They will seize him, shove him around, slap him, strip him, spit on him, strike him, scourge him, and at last summarily crucify him. This clearly reminds me of the words of the psalmist, where David says, I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. This was the case of our Lord. Here in the hour of his agony and anguish, Jesus ministers to a hurting man. He sets aside his own agony, his own pain, his own grief, to serve one of those who have come against him. This is amazing. Truly, did Jesus bear our grief? Indeed, it is true that Jesus has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. While we have seen that Christ forbids the drawing of the sword, an act of the flesh in defense of him. But is it made clear in the scripture that no matter what, Jesus is devoted to his Father's purpose? Well, that brings me to the fourth point of our message, and listen carefully to it. The determination of Christ to do and to follow God's plan for his life is an established fact in the Word of God. What we see here at the heart of this passage before us is the unflagging determination of Jesus Christ to obey his Father's will no matter what. And so we see him acting in the spirit, not in the flesh. And notice how he reveals to us his determination to follow his Father's plan for his life. He first of all presents us with a principle in verse 52. The composure and calmness of our Lord Jesus in this moment of grief and betrayal continues to amaze me. He stopped Peter from using his sword to defend him. He was very authoritative. He told Peter, "Put your sword back into its place." Dr. Luke writes, he says, "Stop, no more of this." So Jesus is fully in charge here. He healed the slave that was hurt. But that was not all. He went on to present an important principle not only to Peter, but to all who believe in Jesus as their Lord. And what is that principle? It is stated in these words: "For all those who take up the sword shall what? Perish, die by the sword." Now, what is this statement all about? Is the Lord Jesus teaching us here that his followers can never bear arms? Is he teaching us here that a Christian can never be a soldier? Is this a call to pacifism, that is, opposition to all war and armed hostility? Listen, the Lord Jesus is not teaching that his followers can never bear arms. He's not saying here that a believer can never be a soldier. Don't put words in Jesus' mouth. Neither is he calling believers to pacifism. Listen, the principle our Lord is presenting here to us is that the use of physical weapons in defense of Christ and his cause is forbidden and condemned by him. The true followers of Jesus Christ are not to carry on his work with carnal weapons. Now, we all know that as a matter of human prudence, people who carry weapons in a civilized country are in much greater danger than people who do not. Now, you go to the inner city where gangs carry guns. Recently, I read of a shootout at a party around 2 a.m. Several people were wounded. Cars were destroyed as bullets pierced through some of them. A former gang member was killed at the scene of the shootout. Well, the principle is simple. If you carry a sword or a gun, beware, you will die by the sword or gun. This is not a way to partner with Christ to do his work. Peter and all the true followers of Jesus are to hear Jesus on this. He has called them to a different way of life. Violence in defense of Christ is completely unjustified. It is uncalled for. Any attempt to advance Christianity by forcing other people to become Christians, Jesus forbids. He forbids. And so he says, Put your sword back. For anyone who carries the sword will perish by the sword. Now, should Jesus permit his disciples to fight for him or defend him, what will happen? He will not be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And there will be no savior then for us. Now, the sword has its legitimate role. It may be used righteously in the defense of nations against oppression. King David spoke of God training him for war, but a sword is not to be used in the spread and promotion of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not to be enforced by bloodshed and belief in it demanded by force or compulsion. It would have been better for the church if these words of our Lord had been frequently remembered. Wherever Christians have used force to advance the gospel, the church has suffered for it. The Crusaders were a horror and disgrace. They went wielding the sword to defend the cause of Christ. But our power is in the Word of God and the Gospel of God, which is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. The power is not in the sword. It is in the Word of God. The hymn writer, Henry Smart, who lived from 1813 to 1879, expresses this truth rightly in his hymn entitled, "Lead On, O King Eternal." The second stanza reads, "Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes." Wonderful words. Now, what are the weapons of God's people? Well, the Holy Spirit gave us a definite answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. I read from verse 3 to 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Our weapons are not carnal, not by force, but by the power of God's word shall the gospel of God advance and bring life-changing results in the lives of many. Now notice our Lord's purposeful resolve to follow God's plan for his life no matter what. It is seen here in verse 53. Our Lord's purposeful resolve to follow God's plan for his life is truly dear to my heart. The Almighty Son of God is here willingly choosing to be seized and led away captive when it is in his power to prevent his arrest with just a single word. He was taken captive not because he could not escape. He says here that a simple request to God his Father will bring 12 legions of angels to his assistance, plus one legion for Jesus and one for each of the 11. He knows that help is so readily available, but yet refuses to use it. That is amazing. It's all because he's committed to follow his Father's plan no matter what. John, writing in the Spirit, speaks of our Lord's purposeful resolve in these words. He says, "The cup which my Father has given me Shall I not drink it? John chapter 18, verse 11. Jesus is fully committed to his Father's plan. While we don't know the exact number of the arresting party, 12 legions of angels who have been all together, 72,000 angels. So you can see that Peter's use of the sword was unnecessary. Clearly, therefore, Jesus did not need to be defended at all with Peter's little sword. He was arrested because he was willing to be arrested. He was to suffer a voluntary death for our sins. The willing sufferer will surely be a willing savior. And that is what we see here. Jesus chooses to face this battle alone, without the help of angels. Now, let me ask you again, should Christ summon angels to us, his assistance? What will happen? He will not be led to the slaughter at all. And there will be no savior for you and for me. Thanks be to God that Jesus chose to stay committed to his Father's purpose. Now watch his passionate concern for the fulfillment of Scripture. His passionate concern for the fulfillment of Scripture further proves his determination to follow God's plans. The Lord Jesus had wrestled in prayer about what was required of him as God's suffering servant and man's savior just moments before this mob came to arrest him. The Lord Jesus came on purpose to fulfill what? The patterns and promises of the Old Testament scriptures. This was his passionate concern. And because he knew that by fulfilling them, he will provide what? Salvation for you, for me, for you, for me. And so he chose not to be defended, nor to call upon the angels to defend him. Our Lord intentionally came to be the true Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. He came voluntarily to be the scapegoat on whom our sins, our iniquities were to be laid. His heart was fully set on accomplishing this great work of redemption and salvation on your behalf and my behalf. So our Lord's passionate concern for the fulfillment of Scripture is the reason why we see him here in the hands of sinners. The sinless Son of God in the hands of sinners. According to the Scriptures, the Messiah must be despised, rejected. He must suffer and die. He could easily avoid all that is coming upon him. But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? If he chooses to avoid, there will be no fulfillment of Scripture. There will be no salvation for you and for me. Isaiah the prophet, in the Holy Spirit, wrote of the Messiah these words. He says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now this verse does not describe a warrior. Rather, it describes a person who is willing to die in our place for our sins. It perfectly describes Jesus' personal commitment to his Father's will and way, no matter what. Now notice his personal address to the crowds. Verse 55. The Lord Jesus had already had a direct talk with Judas, his betrayer. He also stopped Peter in his fleshly zeal and taught him an important principle. Jesus also dealt with the mess Peter made in his brash attempt to defend him by instantaneously healing the slave whose right ear was cut off. Now, Jesus turns to the crowds who have seen him and personally addresses them. He takes this opportunity to speak the truth to them. I've already stated that Luke chapter 22 verse 55 shows that among the crowds were some of the chief priests and the temple police, as well as the elders of the people. They came to make certain that the arrest was surely and safely made. So with some of the chief priests and the temple police and the elders of the people standing in the crowd, the Lord Jesus questions them first in his personal address of them. He says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Or as the NIV says it, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" Now, what a question to put before his captors. What will a thief do who is being arrested? He will try to escape by flight. What will a robber do who is being seized? Well, he will likely try to resist. Therefore, weapons must be used in arresting him. Now, so what is our Lord trying to communicate to his captors with this question? Well, he's reproaching them in order to awaken their corrupted consciences. He rebukes the crowds for coming out against him as if he's a man of violence. Is he not the Prince of Peace? Well, he goes on to press home his rebuke of the crowd. Oh, that they will humble themselves and receive this rebuke and repent. He did not resist them, but he reasoned with them, saying, "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Now he's telling them, "You people had plenty of opportunity for arresting me without difficulty. Look at me. I'm sitting here teaching. It's easy for me to be caught. I used to sit," implying a continued or habitual action. Sitting was the posture for the teacher. So what's the point? It would have made it easier for them to seize him. And this also indicated our Lord's innocence. He has simply been teaching, not causing trouble in the temple. Every day, for the preceding week, and presumably on earlier visits to the holy city, Jesus had been teaching in the temple courts. Yet the authorities had not arrested him. Why then do they seize him now, as if he were a rebel? Well, the implication of his statement is that there is no need to arrest him secretly and violently, except for reasons in their own minds that reveal more about them than about him himself. In other words, they had no basis at all for treating him as a violent and dangerous man. Now, notice his particular desire for the fulfillment of the scriptures of the prophet, verse 56. After questioning the display of force by those who arrested him, the Lord Jesus reveals to us his particular desire for the fulfillment of the scriptures of the prophets. So Jesus shows us once again how determined he is to follow his Father's plan for his life. Now notice the phrase, "the scriptures of the prophets." It's very important to note. This phrase refers to the predictive portions of scripture, specifically the messianic prophecies. The scriptures specifically spoken by the prophets in the spirit concerning the Messiah are to be fulfilled. That is why all this My betrayer by the son of perdition this night. Your arrest of me this night. And later your scourging of me. Your stripping of me. Your spitting on me. Your piercing of me. And your crucifying of me. All this had taken place. What? To fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Jesus was committed to his Father's plan. And that is why he was seen in Gethsemane in the hands of sinners. Now the purpose of the salvation to be brought through the Messiah permitted this great wrong. But this great wrong will be wonderfully overruled for the good of all who believe in Jesus as the Savior and Messiah. Now Luke records for us an additional saying of our Lord. He says in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, he says, let me quickly get, after he spoke, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Jesus is determined to do his will, no matter what, even when the power of darkness have come up against him. Now, we have seen the determination of Christ to follow God's plan. What about Christ's disciples? Are they determined to stand by their word? Or are they on the brink of desertion? Is prophecy about to be fulfilled concerning the disciples? Well, that brings me to the fifth and final point of my message. Listen carefully. The desertion of Christ by his disciples fulfills prediction of Christ. Let me state that again clearly. The desertion of Christ by his disciples fulfills the prediction of Christ. Verse 56b. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Notice their flight. The flight of all the disciples. The disciples forgot their confident assertions made a few hours before and sought safety in their flight. They fled from the Savior in order to save their lives. That's amazing to me when I realized that. They forgot that they had declared their complete willingness to die with their master. They forgot their promises and pledges of allegiance to Jesus Christ. The danger that stared them in the face was all they could see. The fear of death overcame them, and they all deserted Christ and fled for dear life, leaving Christ alone again. As I was preparing, I thought of Mr. Quick to act and speak. Peter, perhaps he was the first to flee from the scene. Perhaps he dropped his sword and looked this way and that way. Seeing nothing but danger, he took off and vanished into the darkness without looking back. Earlier, they left the Lord Jesus alone in prayer to agonize in Gethsemane. Now, they fled and left him alone in the hands of his deadly enemies. How true it was that Jesus suffered and bled and died alone and alone. Gethsemane was indeed a lonely and agonizing place for our Lord. And I want to be reminded of Gethsemane. I see myself in Gethsemane, sleeping soundly when I'm called upon to keep watching and praying. I see myself in Gethsemane, acting in the flesh, drawing out the sword and cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave. I see myself in Gethsemane, deserting Christ and fleeing for my dear life, despite giving my word to my Lord that I will stand by him no matter what, even unto death. What about you? Do you see yourself in Gethsemane? I thank Jesus for being my Savior. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy crowned brow. lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. So as you think of Gethsemane, see yourself in Gethsemane and give praise to Jesus Christ for his saving work in your life. Well, the lesson the flight of the disciples is teaching us is that believers do not know their weakness until they are tried. We don't know our weakness until we are put in a situation where we will be tested. The disciples glibly promised Christ, "We will stand by you." But when the time came, they failed. Mark writes of a special flight by a young man in his account. This incident shows us how great was the terror the disciples felt that night, causing them to flee from their lives. It is believed that the young man John Mark was writing of was the writer of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 14. Let me quickly point that to you as we draw to conclusion. Verse 51 says, "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." You can see how the fear of Gethsemane came mightily upon the disciples. Now the fulfillment of Christ's prediction. Their flight results in fulfillment of Christ's prediction. The Lord Jesus specifically predicted that this very night, "You, my disciples, will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So the disciples, led by Peter, all said they will never do such a thing. Peter, in his self-confidence, declared, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." When he was solemnly warned by our Lord Jesus that he would deny him three times, Peter did not accept his master's warning. He went on to make another bold assertion. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said the same. Peter did not listen to his master, and his master never said a word after that. They all meant well, but they all failed miserably. The word that came out of the mouth of Jesus did not fall to the ground. Rather, it was faithfully fulfilled, exactly as he had spoken. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ will come to pass. You can count on that. Every detail of his word spoken concerning the disciples came to pass. How many fled? All of them fled. Who did they desert? All deserted Christ. When they fell away that very night on account of Christ. What folly was this, for fear of death, to flee from him who has power over death and who is the fountain of life. So the officials and the soldiers led Jesus away. Meanwhile, Jerusalem, the city of peace, slept in peace and did not know what happened that night. Do you want to know what you are made of? What kind of courage you have? Look at the disciples at Gethsemane. This is what you are. This is what I am. Like them, we are weak and fearful, more concerned for our own well-being than for Jesus. But look at them a few weeks later at Pentecost. Look particularly at Peter, who struck with the sword, who fled into the darkness, and then later told a servant girl he did not even know the Lord Jesus, swearing and cursing. See Peter at Pentecost as he stands before some of these very people, declaring to them in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Look at Peter and John before the council, the same people who condemned the Lord to death. They testified before this council without fear or favor, saying, salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What a difference! The presence and the power of the person of the Holy Spirit makes in our lives. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is able to turn sinners today into saints. He's able to turn fleeing disciples into faithful disciples. He's able to turn cowards into courageous witnesses of Christ, whose courage comes from the indwelling presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. He's able to turn deserting disciples to dedicated disciples and fleshly driven followers of Christ into spirit-filled followers of Christ. The question to you and to me is this: how committed are you to Christ and his cause? Is that commitment shallow or steadfast? May Jesus' personal commitment to his Father's eternal purpose motivate you and I who believe in him to commit our lives afresh to him and his cause, in order that the rest of our lives here may make an eternal difference for his glory and praise. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, be reminded that you are walking on a path that will lead you to ruin. But may I make it clear to you that Jesus Christ does not delight in your ruin. He wants you to repent and believe him. He wants you to experience his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Don't be like Judas. Trust Jesus now. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this message. I pray that you will use it by your Holy Spirit to turn your people's commitment into one of steadfastness, no longer shallow. Father, I thank you that you reveal to us who we are, really, as we see these disciples failing you miserably. And Lord, I pray that you will create a new sense of hunger in our hearts for you yourself and for your word, that we will grow in our commitment, in our steadfastness to you and to your cause, and fight in the strength of your spirit, no longer in the strength of the flesh. For the arm of flesh will fail us, but with you we shall do valiantly. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. And I pray that you will cause your children to rely on your strength, not on their own strength. And now, Father, I want to pronounce your blessing upon your people. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people joyfully said, Amen.